Good morning. I feel like in some ways, by the challenge that Lois left with us, that she already gave you a snapshot at what God has been laying on my heart. About blew me out of the water, Lois, listening to what you were saying, because it played so well with what God's been saying to me, with what I want to pass on to you here this morning. At the beginning here, this may sound like a lesson from the deer stand, and it kind of is. I was out hunting on the opening day of gun season here in Pennsylvania and had plenty of time to think, obviously. I thoroughly enjoyed my one day hunting this year. And sitting in the tree stand, reflecting, well, obviously looking for deer, and I did see some, wasn't able to get a buck, but I thoroughly enjoyed the day, felt like it was a success, and on top of that, I felt like God gave me some fresh insight for my spiritual life. I was out there in the woods and was just again made aware of the concentration that it takes to see a deer out in the woods. Some of the deer that went past me were basically in some kind of a stealth mode. If I hadn't been looking for them, I wouldn't have seen them. They blend in so well, they were completely soundless. But I had to be alert. I had to be looking for them. Not all hunters are alert. Not all hunters are looking. There's some out there who are just out there to relax. They may be sleeping. You know who you are. Actually, I on occasion will take a nap out there too, but my point is this. It takes effort to be able to spot a deer unless they practically run you over out there. And I think our Christian life is the same. It takes effort, a focused effort, on our part, especially in those dry times, to stay in tune with God. I've titled the message this morning, "The Persistent Pursuit of God." How persistent are we in trying to find God in our everyday life, of looking for where He's active around us, of looking for what He wants to say to our hearts? I know there's times in my life where you almost come to the point where you question, God, where are you? Why does it seem like you're not answering? I'm sure a lot of you know what I mean. But it takes persistence. I want to give you an example of an attitude of persistence. Winston Churchill, in his first speech to the House of Commons, right after he was just put in as Prime Minister, he said this. He said, "I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. We have before us an ordeal of the most grievous kind. We have before us many, many long months of struggle and suffering. You ask, what is our policy?" And he was meaning as a nation. "I can say it is to wage war by sea, land, and air with all our might and with all the strength that God can give us. To wage war against a monstrous tyranny never surpassed in the dark, lamentable catalog of human crime. That is our policy. You ask, what is our aim? I can answer in one word, it is victory. Victory at all costs. Victory in spite of all terror. Victory, however long and hard the road may be. For without victory, there is no survival." Do we look at our spiritual lives with that kind of persistence? He had an incredible commitment to what he believed. And he went down in history as a man who knew what he thought and was willing to stand in the face of opposition and continue to believe in what he believed in. Can people say that of us spiritually? Are we persistent in our search for God in those times when we can't find Him? But taking that thought a step further, when we find God, when we break through and we meet God again, what happens? What happens when we meet God? Matthew chapter 7, I'm going to read verses 7 and 8. I think they're familiar verses. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Jesus is saying, keep looking, you will find me. But how persistent are we? David, I believe, was a man who knew probably about hunting, but a lot about persistence as well. I'd like to read a portion of Psalm 27. You can turn there if you care to. I want to read verses 7 through 14. Think about the persistence that David displays here. Psalm 27, verse 7. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me. O God of my salvation, when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in the smooth path because of mine enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries. For false witnesses have risen against me and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. David has been in that tough spot. He's been there searching for God, grappling with God and saying, God, in the face of this conflict, I'm choosing to trust you. And I'm going to believe that I'm going to see you come through while I'm still alive. That's what he's saying. In the land of the living. He was being persistent. We will find God as well if we persist. But what happens when we find him? That's some of what I would like to look at this morning. I would like to look at what I see as a chain of events that takes place when we meet God. Our text for the morning is taken from 1 Samuel chapter 7. You can turn there. 1 Samuel chapter 7, and I'd like to look at the first 14 verses. I'm sorry, the first 12 verses. And from this passage, I would like to look at what I see as six links in the chain of events that follow us meeting God. If we persist and meet God and have that encounter with Him, what I see is six links in the chain of events that can follow out of our meeting with God. Before I read the passage, I'd like to give just a little bit of background to the story. I think it's a fairly familiar story. The Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, had taken the Ark of the Covenant into battle, hoping that it would be their protection. The Philistines had taken the Ark. They had captured it. And wherever the Ark went in the land of the Philistines, the people were dying. They were getting sick and dying. Their gods were falling on their face and breaking apart. And the Philistines finally had had enough, and they said, look, their leaders got together and said, we're going to get rid of this thing. It's got to go back to Israel. So they came up with a plan. They decided they're going to put the Ark on a new cart made from new wood, get two cows that had just had calves, separate them from their little ones, hook them up to the cart, and send them back. And that was the test. They said, if these cows go back to their calves, then this was just coincidence that we got sick and died as a people. But if they go against their nature and go to Israel, then we'll know that it was the God of Israel. And I think you know the story. The cows went directly to Israel and stopped in a field beside a large rock. They went to the people of Beth Shemesh. And the people of Beth Shemesh were out working in their fields, and they saw the cows coming with this cart. They saw the ark on the back of the cart, and they stopped what they were doing, and they rejoiced. And they, I don't know what it looked like, if they called the whole town out, but they had their own celebration right there. And I thought it was interesting that Beth Shemesh was a town of priests. It was a Levitical town. And I thought it was interesting that God took the ark back to a city of priests. But that's not the end of the story, is it? They had their praise service. They took the ark, or the cart. They cut it up for firewood. They killed the two cows and sacrificed them in thanksgiving to God for bringing the ark back. But then their curiosity got the best of them, and they looked in the ark. And I don't know, maybe they justified it by saying, we've got to make sure everything's there. What if the Philistines took something out? And I'm not sure what they would have thought they would do about it. But they looked, and they were priests. They should have known that that was not allowed by God. And God killed 70 men in that village. There's some debate about how many died. There's some scholars that believe it was 50,000 and 70 men. And then there's others that say there wasn't even that many people in that town. It is a confusing translation. Pretty much all the people I researched agreed that they can't know for sure, but they believe it was 70. Either way, God demanded justice for their disobedience. And the people of Beth Shemesh, the city of priests, said, you know what? We don't want this thing here. They were glad to have it back, but they did not want God's presence in their midst. They were afraid of it. And they sent word by a messenger to the next town up, to the town of Kiriath Jearim. They were not a city, they were not priests. Kiriath Jearim was just common Israelites. But they did. They came at their request. They sanctified someone to take care of the ark, and they came and got it. And that's where I want to pick up this morning in the story. Let's read 1 Samuel 7. I'm going to read the first 12 verses. Then the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kiriath Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve Him only. And He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines. and drove them back as far as below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." I'm going to stop reading there. And again, I'd like to pull from this story what I see as kind of a six-link chain of events that can take place, that took place here and that I believe can take place in our lives if we're persistent in looking for God. The first of those links in the chain, if you will, I believe is that when we meet God, God will reveal sin in our lives. If there's sin there, if there's impurity, God and His holiness will reveal that. Israel was mourning the loss of God's presence and God's blessing. The ark had come back and was back in their country for a little over 20 years by the time this story took place. And they were still mourning the loss of God's blessing. But they were still living in sin. It says they were lamenting after the Lord. The Israelites were still very involved in idol worship, in Baal and Ashtoreth. The combination of those two, I did a little research, and it's kind of a male and a female god figure, Baal being the male, Ashtoreth being the female. Actually, was a god of fertility. And some of the practices that went along with the worship of those two idols, you can only imagine. We can hardly imagine, actually. It involved a lot of prostitution at their temples or at their places of worship, but they took it to another step. Any high place, any grove of trees, basically anywhere and everywhere, they were practicing their worship, if you can call it that, of Baal and Ashtoreth. An incredibly sinful way to live. It flew in the face of everything that God had taught them and that God had called them to. But the first thing Samuel says to them, when they come to Samuel, he says to them, there's sin in your lives. And when we come to God, I believe His holiness, if we're willing to stay there and to hear what God wants to say to us, God will reveal sin if it's there. The children of Israel were lamenting after the Lord all the while, still hanging on to their idol worship. Martin Luther put it this way: when our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, said repent, He willed that the entire life of a believer be one of repentance, not just partial, which is what the Israelites were doing. The entire life. And I believe true repentance, to apply it to our personal lives, directly affects whatever the area is in your life or in my life that most easily trips us up. I believe it speaks directly to those areas. You know what they are in your life. But that, I believe, is the first thing that can happen when we meet God, is God reveals sin. The second thing, God requires us to turn from that sin and to confess that we've sinned. In verses 3 through 6 in the passage I read, you can see Israel's response. They repented. They fasted. They confessed their sin. They destroyed their idols. They broke them up. They got rid of them. And they committed themselves to serving only God. None of this riding the fence anymore. First John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a promise for us today. The Israelites, I believe, claimed it then, and we can claim it today. their worship of idols and their refusing God's ways was exactly what had gotten them in trouble with God, was why the Philistines were controlling them to begin with. And when they came back to God, lamented after God and found Him, God brought them right back to that. He said, "This is what drove you from me. Deal with it. And then we can have open communication again." The third link in the chain. If we come to God and God reveals our sin and He requires that we deal with it, the third point is that Satan will attack. The Philistines got wind that the people of Israel were gathered together. I don't know if they had a clue what was going on, that they were repenting. Maybe they did. But either way, they immediately went on the offensive. They weren't going to let this slide. And Satan is the same in our lives. I can testify to that in my own life. When I've met with God, and when I've bared my soul to God and asked God's forgiveness in my life, I can guarantee that Satan is going to come after me. Probably in the very area that I had been weak in. And I'm sure you can attest to that too if you're honest. Satan doesn't give up ground without a fight. Where are your areas of weakness in your life? We have to know where they are. But knowing is not enough. Came across this little exchange between Johnny and his dad. "Dad, don't you know the difference between right and wrong, Johnny?" "Yes, I do," said Johnny. "Dad, but you always choose the wrong." "I know, Dad. And here you thought it was all guesswork." It amused me when I read that. And sometimes I think it could have come from the Beachy household. But I think there's a valid point there. Knowing where our areas of weakness are is not enough. If we know it, good, that's the first step. But if we do nothing about it, if we, like Johnny, know what's right and wrong but still choose wrong, it didn't do us any good, did it? But Satan will attack, and the Israelites were petrified. They were very afraid with the Philistines about to attack them. They were gathered to repent and to worship God. I would seriously question if they were ready to battle. I don't know if they were or not. I don't think Scripture tells us. But I would be surprised if they were. But either way, they were afraid. And they came to Samuel, and brings me to the next link in the chain. Prayer becomes an essential. Prayer becomes even more essential than it normally is. When Satan's attacking us, prayer is of the essence. I really appreciated Dwight's focus that he brought to us at prayer meeting on Wednesday night. Focusing on praying for those among us who we know are struggling. If we're aware of it, pray for them. It's critical that we do. Israel wanted someone to pray for them. I noticed in reading this just a few minutes ago that when they came to him, they said, pray to our God for us. They were claiming God. He's our God. We've made things right with God. He's ours, but you pray to Him for us. I want to share a story with you that I came across that I think shows very well the power of prayer for each other. This is back in 1960 during the Mau Mau uprising in Kenya. Excuse me. Missionaries Matt and Laura Higgins were returning one night to Nairobi, and they were going through the heart of Mau Mau territory, where Kenyans and missionaries alike were routinely being killed and dismembered. Not a pleasant picture, not good circumstances. It's night and they're returning. 17 miles shy of Nairobi, their Land Rover broke down and they couldn't get it restarted. Matt was out in the dark trying to restart He couldn't get it restarted, and finally, they realized they were going to be spending the night in enemy territory in their Land Rover. So they went to bed, and they claimed Psalm 4, verse 8, "I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." They spent an uneventful night in their vehicle, got up the next morning, fixed the Land Rover, continued on their trip to Nairobi. A couple of weeks later, they were speaking at a conference while on furlough in the United States, and Matt shared that the night before they left, a friend of his, a local pastor actually, had visited them, and he told them how a member of the Mau Mau had confessed that he and three others had snuck up to their car during the night with the intent of killing them. But when they saw 16 men surrounding that vehicle, they left in fear. 16 men, Matt responded. I don't know what you mean. A little later on their furlough, a friend of Matt's came to him, Clay Brent was his name, and he asked Matt, he said, "Have you been in danger recently?" And he said, "Why?" Then Clay said that on March 23, God had placed a heavy prayer burden on his heart. He had called the men of the church, and 16 of them had met together and prayed until the burden was lifted. Did God send 16 angels to represent those men and enforce their prayers? It sure sounds that way, but my point being, Israel apparently realized the power that there is in us praying for each other. And that same power is available to us, which is why, Dwight, I really appreciated you calling us as a body to pray for those of us amongst us who are struggling. There is power, incredible power, in prayer. The fifth link in the chain is that God will provide a way of escape. In verses 10 and 11, God provided escape for the Israelites in the face of the Philistine attack. It was miraculous. I don't believe the Israelites really had to do anything. The scholar Josephus, excuse me, which is not a biblical account, but a pretty accurate historian, he said that, I don't know where his information came from, but he says that along with God thundering amongst the Philistines, that there was actually an earthquake and that the earth swallowed up some people and that there was lightning falling amongst the Philistines. I can only imagine what that must have been like to be with the Philistine army and you're about to attack and suddenly it seems like all of nature opens up on you. But that's the power of God. And God provided a way of escape. First Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. God doesn't let us sit. He didn't let the Israelites sit, and He's still not letting us sit. But what do we do with that way of escape? Hebrews 12, verse 25 in the New Living Translation reads, "Be careful that you do not refuse to listen to the one, or God, who is speaking. For if the people of Israel did not escape when they refused to listen to Moses, an earthly messenger, we will certainly not escape if we reject the one who speaks to us from heaven." God gives us ways of escape, but what do we do with them? The last link that I see in this chain of events that comes from having met God is that it's important that we remember what God did for us. After the battle, Seems like all of Israel followed after and ran the Philistines out of the country. And then Samuel took it upon himself to set up a memorial, a stone of remembrance. Ebenezer was the name, a stone of help, to remind the people that, look what God did for us. Ironically, where he set that stone up was the exact same place where the Philistines had defeated Israel and taken the ark. And it's at that same point that Samuel saw it important enough to erect himself, or to oversee it, I don't know which he did, but he saw to it himself that they erect a stone of remembrance. It was to remind those who came after them of what God had done. And for those who would forget, it would stand as a testimony against them. What do we do in our lives to memorialize what God has done for us? I've heard of families making shadow boxes, just one example, and placing something in the shadow box when God does something big in the family. Just an example. What do we do in our own personal lives to help us remember those things that God has done for us? Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. George Santayana. Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. Back to Winston Churchill. Towards the end of his life, he was asked to give, it was in 1955, he was asked to give the commencement address at a British university. He was in bad health. He actually needed assistance to get to the podium. He got up to the podium and he stood there for a long time, head down, just standing there at the podium. And finally he raised his head and he said this, "Never give up. Never give up. Never give up." And he turned and went and sat down. There was a pregnant silence. And then as one person, the audience stood and applauded him because his life had matched his call to perseverance, to persistence. He had exemplified it with his life. And that's all he needed to say. But how are we as Christians this morning? How persistent are we in our pursuit of God? Where are you on the in the chain of events? If you've met God, maybe you lack persistence. Or if you have the persistence and you've met God, where are you at in the chain? Link number one, God reveals our sin. Number two, God requires that we confess and turn from our sins. Link three, Satan will attack. Link four, prayer becomes even more of a necessity. Link five, God will provide a way of escape. And link six, remember what God has done. I want to confess to you this morning that in studying for this, I met God, and God revealed an area in my life that I have not been always taking those ways of escape. God spoke to my heart about that, and I want to confess that to you this morning and commit myself to taking that way of escape. God does provide them. And I want to commit myself this morning to persistent pursuit of my God, of your God. I want to ask you to bow your heads this morning and close your eyes. I want to give you an opportunity this morning to say to God, to acknowledge God speaking to you if He has. If God has has shown you a lack of persistence in your life. Or maybe he's revealed sin. Or maybe it's that you haven't confessed and turned from. Or maybe you're under attack. Or maybe you haven't been praying for others. Maybe you've neglected God's ways of escape. Maybe you've failed to remember and memorialize what God has done in your life. If God has spoken to your heart this morning, I just ask that you slip your hand up. God bless you. Father in heaven, you've seen the hands that were raised here this morning. And Father, you know the hearts of each one of us. Father, for those of us who know you, our desire is to be persistent in our pursuit of you. And Father, to meet you and to be completely open before you, to be used of you, and Father, to remember and to pass on what you've done. I want to thank you for your word and for Scripture and for the stories there that can speak to our hearts. Thank you for speaking to my heart. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.